seat, I ask you to take your copies of God's Word and to turn with me to Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're going to be in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Our sermon entitled this morning is "The Son Has Risen and He is Lord." In our series entitled Romans, God's Righteousness Revealed, as we walk verse by verse through this great letter to the church at Rome from the Apostle Paul. I begin in verse 3 because the two really go together. That the gospel of God concerns his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of God. Let us hear it and heed it. Now, pastor and theologian John Stott once said that Christ is the center of Christianity, that everything else is only circumference. That is to say that if you claim Christianity but miss Christ, then you have missed the target altogether. I have little doubt the Apostle Paul would agree with this assessment of Stott. He is one who called himself a slave of Christ because he had been called by Christ himself to be an apostle. Christ had set him apart to preach the gospel of God. And it is this gospel that Paul has been defining for us in these first few verses of the book of Romans. He sets this gospel as first and foremost in verse 3 concerning his Son. That the gospel concerns Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But what does the gospel say about God's Son? Firstly, in verse 2, it says that he was promised beforehand by God through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. And then, secondly, in verse 3, that this Son was descended from David according to the flesh. And then now in verse 4, it says two things. That he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And secondly, that he is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Some have claimed about this verse, verse 4, that it sets forth the whole message of the epistle to the Romans itself in a nutshell. That may be the case, but still, this verse is not without its difficulties as far as interpretation. I've had a great joy studying this passage this week, and I've found that verse 4 is more glorious than I can possibly even describe. Well, I'm going to do my best. And yet it's also difficult. It's nuanced. So you've got also a difficult job. While I have a difficult job trying to explain exactly what's being said, you have a difficult job listening. Listening to hear and pick up on some of the nuance that's there. It's important to note, as we mentioned earlier, that though we've treated verse 3 and verse 4 in two separate sermons, two separate weeks, that in reality, verse 3 and verse 4 go together. They're both talking about God's Son, Jesus Christ. And there is a parallelism here between the two verses. If you set them side by side, you see phrases that are corresponding one to another. I know you didn't come to church to hear a grammar lesson. And yet, I swear that there's a point here. And that in the end, it will end up helping us understand exactly what's being said in these quintessential verses. Notice that in verse 3, it said, he's descended from David. He's made an offspring of David, literally. And corresponding to that phrase, made an offspring of David, there is then declared to be the Son of God, that the Son of David is also the Son of God. And then secondly, we see this other parallelism, that in verse 3 it says, according to the flesh. And then in this passage it says, according to the Spirit of holiness. And the real hinge point between the two verses that connects these two parallel sides of the Son, these two phases in the life and ministry of God's Son, is the resurrection from the dead. His resurrection from the dead. So what I'm going to argue, in essence, is this, that Paul is saying that the gospel is about God's eternal Son becoming incarnate as God's earthly Son, and then being raised from the dead and enthroned as God's exalted Son. So if verse 3 last week was celebrating Christmas, then verse 4 is celebrating Easter. It's celebrating Ascension Day, all wrapped into one. Where last week was a testimony of the incarnation of God's Son as the descendant of David after the flesh, this week it witnesses to that same Son rising from the dead and being exalted to the right hand of God, endowed with power and lordship and with authority to give life through the Spirit to all whom the Father has given to Him. So in breaking down verse 4, I want to divide the passage into two really unequal parts. The first, and the big part, is Jesus' declaration as God's exalted Son. And then the second is Jesus' designation as our enthroned Lord. Jesus' declaration as God's exalted Son and Jesus' designation as our enthroned Lord. So we'll look at this first part, Jesus' declaration as God's exalted Son. The first part comprises very most of verse 4. The Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, was then subsequently declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. So what I want to do is break down that part of the verse, phrase by phrase, so that we can investigate the fullness of its meaning, so that we can properly understand, so that we can properly worship this Son, so that we can apply it to our lives. So the first thing I want us to see then is the substance of this declaration, that He's declared to be the Son of God, that He's declared to be the Son of God, the substance of this declaration. Now that word that's translated declared is not usually used to mean declared as a proclamation. It's not normally what it had, the meaning that it has in Scripture. It usually means something like he was appointed, he was fixed, he was demarcated, he was defined, decreed to be the Son of God. So it means then that we're looking at a point in time in which Jesus was decreed, or then specifically marked out to be the Son of God. Now, one thing we know is that this doesn't mean that Jesus suddenly began to be something that He was not already, right? The passage is not teaching that Jesus became God's Son in time. The text is clear that Jesus already was God's Son. It's concerning His Son who was descended from David according to the flesh. He already was God's Son. He was God's Son in eternity past, in His pre-existent glory with the Father in the beginning. Indeed, He was God's Son in the beginning. For in the beginning, Jesus was with the Father, and He Himself was God the Son. And John tells us that this Word that was in the beginning with God and was God became flesh and dwelt among us. And then that when we see Jesus, we see Him, then we see a perfect visible image of the invisible God. Robert Haldane says, such sonship implies deity, implies that Jesus is God. God has other sons, but He has no other son in the sense in which Jesus is the Son. Jesus' uniqueness as God's Son comes from the fact that Jesus is the only Son of God who shares the same nature with the Father. All the attributes, all the characteristics of God the Father belong to God the Son in Jesus Christ. As God's Son, Jesus is eternal. Jesus is unchangeable. He's all-knowing. Jesus is all-powerful. Jesus is holy, perfect, sinless. He's all-glorious. There's no lesser glory in Jesus than there is in the Father. So Jesus is the Son of God, not merely as the title to an office that he holds, but in accordance with a nature that he shares with the Father. He had this glory as God's Son before the foundation of the world itself. And when we look at John 17, where Jesus is praying as our high priest, just before he's going to be betrayed and delivered up and then subsequently crucified, he prays in John 17, 1 through 5, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And he goes on to say, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world existed. So it's not only the case that Jesus was God's Son prior to his coming to earth, but also he was God's Son when he was on the earth. Even when he was born of the Virgin Mary, he was God's Son, conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit. So he was God's Son, even when he was descended from David according to the flesh. His true deity was combined with true humanity, so that in his divine nature, Jesus was fully God, and that in his human nature, Jesus was fully man. And that these two natures existed in one person, Jesus Christ, and they are now inseparable and unconfused. Consider just two big events in the life of Jesus that show that he still had this sonship while on earth. The first of all is his baptism. Remember, he was baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan, not because he had sins, but to identify with sinners. And when he came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and there was a voice then from heaven that says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then there is a second big event, and that's the Transfiguration, where he took Peter and John up on the mountain of Transfigure with him. And Elijah and Moses appeared there. But Jesus, the veil was pulled back, and in his radiant glory he shone and was transfigured before them. And a cloud descended upon that place. And there was a voice from heaven that they heard that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So in both cases, God the Father spoke from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son." Jesus' sonship remained on earth. Again, Robert Howdown says, "Jesus was made and became the Son of David," according to verse 3. "But he did not become, but was declared, defined, or demonstrated to be the Son of God by his resurrection of the dead." So when this passage says that by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus was then declared, decreed, or determined to be the Son of God, it's not talking about some change in Jesus' being. It's not talking about some change in Jesus' essence. Instead, it's talking about a change in Jesus' role or status. So then, in order to understand this, we need to look in the Scripture for a time when God makes a decree about the Messiah. And the Old Testament passage to which Romans 1:4 is alluding is clearly the second psalm, specifically verse 7. You remember 2 Psalm begins, "Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain against the Lord and His anointed? Why are people mad at God and against God's Messiah, God's chosen one?" And then he goes on in verses 6 and 7, says, "As for me," God says, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And then he says in verse 7, "I will tell of the decree." There's that word. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" He goes on at the end to say that the kings of the earth and all people better bow down and kiss the Son, lest He get angry with them and they perish in His wrath. But blessed are those who take refuge in Him. So what's it saying? It's saying that the Jesus of Nazareth, a man descended from David according to the flesh, is the Son of God. He is the very Son of God. So having talked then about the basis of this decree, the basis of this declaration, let's look at the basis. We've talked about the substance, that He's the Son of God. Let's look at the basis. On what basis was He declared the Son of God? By His resurrection from the dead. By His resurrection from the dead. There we see in Romans 1:4 that God decrees Jesus to be the Son of God in power, and that it links this declaration or decree with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and His subsequent enthronement to the right hand of the Father that is prophesied in Psalm 2:7. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. I've set my king on my holy hill,'" which in this case is His right hand. So do we find places in the New Testament that quote Psalm 2:7 and link it to Jesus' resurrection and ascension? Yes, we do. There are two primary passages that link Psalm 2:7 with the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. The first comes in Acts chapter 13, where Paul, as a missionary, is preaching to the Jews in Pisidian Antioch. And there he says in verses 32 through 32, "We bring you the good news," the gospel, "that what God promised to the fathers," sounds like Romans 1:2, right? "What God promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus." There's the resurrection. "And also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,'" talking about His ascension. And also the second passage is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. You remember Hebrews starts out that the Lord God has spoken in these last days by His Son, right? And it links this idea with the ascension of Jesus Christ. That this Son, by whom the Father has spoken in these last days, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. That He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And then it says, "After making purification for sins," speaking of Him as our high priest. When did He make purification of sins? At the cross, right? "After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." He's ascended to the majesty on high. And then it says, "Having become as much superior to angels as the name that He was inherited is more excellent than theirs." He was for a little while lower than the angels. Now He's superior to the angels. In what way? In what way? "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? It says, or again, 'I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son.'" What is the name that is more excellent than the angels, that demonstrates His superiority over the angels? The name is not Jesus. The name is Son. that he's the Son of God. He links that to Psalm 2:7. So here we see that the occasion or the basis, even the evidence of this declaration that Jesus is the Son of God is found in this resurrection from the dead and subsequent exaltation to the Father's side. Now, how does the resurrection provide this basis? How does it provide this evidence that we see that he is the Son of God? Now, we know that during the ministry of Jesus, the news of his healings, of his miracles, of his teachings was spreading from town to town in Galilee and throughout Judea and even to Jerusalem itself. That many people were beginning to follow. Crowds were coming and following Jesus, and they were listening to him. They heard about his miracles, and they might have even seen some of his mighty acts and mighty works. And his teaching was like unlike anybody they'd ever heard, for his teaching, not as the rabbis taught, but as one who had authority. But still, there was all kinds of speculation about who Jesus was. Was he the prophet that Moses predicted in Deuteronomy 18? Was he Elijah? Was he Jeremiah or even a resurrected John the Baptist? Was he the long-expected Messiah? And negative rumors surrounded Jesus too. It was known that many of the religious leaders didn't like Jesus. That people from his own family and from his hometown considered him to be a madman or some kind of lunatic. Many criticized Jesus' status as an uneducated peasant from a little bump in the road backwater town like Nazareth. Still others spread rumors that there was some fishy stuff that went on with his birth. That even though his parents were together, it is thought that he wasn't really Joseph's son, but is instead the illegitimate product of Mary's unfaithfulness during their betrothal. And the worst, perhaps, is that many religious leaders claim that the miracles that Jesus did and that he was able to perform were not acts of God at all, but were instead acts done by the devil, and that Jesus himself was demon-possessed. So who's right? What's true about Jesus? Let me show you this in John chapter 10. In John 10 verses 24 through 23, Jesus is speaking to the Jews, or the Jews, it says, gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I did tell you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one," he says. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." So Jesus says, he and the Father are one. That God is his Father, and the mighty miracles he does confirms this fact. The Jews, however, said, that's blasphemy, because Jesus is making himself out to equal to God. So they picked up stones to execute him. And though they were unsuccessful at that moment in executing him, they would soon deliver him over to the Romans, and that they would crucify him on a cross. He would be executed for not only blasphemy, but for insurrection, as they say. So who is right? Is Jesus equal to God as the Son of God, just as he claimed? Or is Jesus a blasphemer for making himself out to be God, as the Jews claimed? And I'm going to tell you that without the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, we wouldn't know. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is God's verdict. God the judge showing, demonstrating, proving, decreeing, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Haldane says, in raising him from the dead, God decided the contest. The resurrection was the authentic and solemn judgment of God pronouncing him to be his Son. It was God's stamp. It was God's seal upon Jesus. That Jesus' resurrection not only verified Jesus' claims, but it also validated his sinless life and his acceptable sacrifice. You see, the resurrection was a tremendous triumph. We just said, he's overcome. What has he overcome? He's overcome the devil. He's overcome our sin. He's overcome death itself and the grave. He's overcome the entire world. It was a triumph over the world. 1 Corinthians 15 says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? We just sang that. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus had to become a man, isn't it? That's why he took on flesh and blood to die and then subsequently rise. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since therefore the children, us, share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver over those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He has destroyed death and destroyed the one who has the power of death. We're not to live in fear of death anymore as Christians because of this. Because he's resurrected, we're also resurrected when we die, if we're in Christ. Colossians 2, 12 through 15. You were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, but God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Your sins are canceled at the cross. If you're a believer in Christ, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. How did he disarm them? What arm, what weapon do they have? They have the weapon of accusation. And he's taken away your sin and forgiven you, and the devil and his demons can't accuse you anymore. Jesus says, take heart, I've overcome the world. The glorious good news is that in Christ we too have overcome the world and the evil one. Indeed, we're more than conquerors in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we who are in Christ will rule and will reign with him forever and ever. And that's why Paul is telling us, in summary, that this is the essence of the gospel. It's good news, not that Jesus did this, but it's good news to us that Jesus did this because we believed in Jesus. Having looked at the substance and the basis of this declaration, let's look at the authority behind this declaration that he was declared to be the Son of God in power. Declared to be the Son of God with power. Jesus was not just declared to be the Son of God. He was declared to be the Son of God with power. Now, some people have tried to say that that little phrase, in power or with power, is describing the way in which Jesus was declared. That it should modify the word declared. In that case, what the verse would be saying is that the resurrection whispers that Jesus, it did not whisper that Jesus is the Son of God, but it declared boldly and strongly that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's absolutely true. It objectively, absolutely, definitively declared, the resurrection did, that Jesus is the Son of God. But I don't think that's what it modifies. Instead, it modifies the Son of God, that he's the Son of God in power. Therefore, it declares that what was declared is that Jesus is the Son of God, but that he's the Son of God in power. Being the Son of God in power is then in contrast to Jesus being the Son of God in weakness. Last week we looked at verse 3. There Jesus is the Son of God who was descended from David according to the flesh. And what we concluded is that this entailed Jesus taking on true humanity so that he would be subjected to the birth and to the dependence of infancy and could be tempted and that he could suffer and that he could be crucified on a cross. That when Jesus was being held by his mother and being fed by a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a manger, that he was no less the Son of God. And when Jesus poured out his sorrowful soul, sweating drops of blood in Gethsemane, he was no less the Son of God at that moment. Or when Jesus was, and his body was bloody and bruised and hanging upon a cross, and a crown of nail of thorns was in his head, and he's being executed as a criminal against the Roman Empire, with people all around him wagging their heads and mocking him and telling him to come down from the cross, he was at that moment no less the Son of God. Remember, even the centurion that was standing there knew it, saying, "Surely this man was the Son of God." He'd seen a lot of people crucified. He never said that about any of them. And when Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, along with the women disciples, took down the body of Jesus from the cross, when they wrapped it in linen and spices, and they laid that corpse in the new tomb and sealed it over with a rock, Jesus was even then no less the Son of God. But he was the Son of God in fleshly weakness. He was the Son of God in his humiliation. Romans 8:3, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 13:4, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. See, when it's a cloudy day outside, it doesn't mean that the sun that is out there in the sky so many miles away is any less powerful, is any less bright, is any less glorious, but just that it is veiled by the clouds. The resurrection removed that veil from Jesus. In his glorified exaltation, he rose and ascended to his full height. John Murray says, what is being contrasted is not a phase in which Jesus is not the Son of God and another in which he is the Son of God. He is the incarnate Son of God in both states, in his humiliation and in his exaltation. And to regard him as the Son of God in both states belongs to the essence of Paul's gospel as the gospel of God. But the pre-resurrection Jesus and the post-resurrection Jesus are being compared and contrasted. And the contrast hinges on the investiture with power by which the latter is characterized. Well-known verses of Philippians 2 talk about this humiliation and this exaltation. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's where he started, equality with God. But he didn't hold on to it. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in human likeness, being found in human form, and humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, at the end of that humiliation, God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus himself predicted this exaltation in power. In his life, the high priest asked Jesus at his trial, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Son of God?" Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." It's interesting that he calls the right hand of God the right hand of power. Again, Haldane says, "He has overcome the world, which is an act of ineffable power, to destroy the empire of Satan, to subdue the hearts of men, to change the face of the universe, displays a power which is truly divine." It also means that he is invested with authority as the Son of God, as Jesus himself declares. When he gives the Great Commission, he says, "All authority has been given to me by God in heaven and on earth." Again, in John 17:2, "You have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him." In another place, Paul speaks in Ephesians 1, saying that we need to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. So what is new here in this phase as Jesus being the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead? What's new? What's new here? Two things. Two things are new. Well, the first is this. When God's Son came to earth as the descendant of David according to the flesh, he came to die on a cross. But now he has ascended to heaven and he is there to reign on the throne. He's not dying on the cross, he's reigning on the throne. Reigning, that's what's new. He's reigning and ruling. On earth, he was Lord, but he wasn't reigning yet. He's now reigning. The second thing that's different than before, Jesus is not merely back in heaven where he started in the same way. He's still equal with God as he ever was. But he's not simply sitting on God's throne as the Son of God as he did before. He is now sitting on God's throne as the Son of Man. Even the Son of David according to the flesh. Before this, never, ever could a man, any man, sit on the throne of God. But Jesus does as a man. And though he is not only a man, he is truly a man. He is glorified man ruling over the universe. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25 through 27. "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under him." Let's look at next at the contrast of this declaration. He says that he does this, he has declared him to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. According to the Spirit of holiness. That's not an easy phrase to interpret because it's used nowhere else in the New Testament in exactly that way. It talks about the Holy Spirit all the time. But what is he talking about, the Spirit of holiness? Surely it's contrasting this according to the Spirit of holiness with according to the flesh in verse 3. He was descended from David according to the flesh, but he's now raised and living according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, a lot of the old time commentators just thought that verse 3 and verse 4 contrasted the two natures of Jesus. That verse 3, they said, taught his human nature, and verse 4 is teaching his divine nature. It's not irrelevant to this. But it's not. It's much more than that. I hope that we've shown there's much more going on in these verses than just a discussion of the two natures. Though that helps inform the distinctions that are being made. We've shown that the contrast here is not in Jesus' divine and human nature, and it's not in his inner spirit and outer flesh, as other commentators have tried to say, but instead, we're talking about Jesus before the resurrection and Jesus after the resurrection. Certainly, we know that the Holy Spirit was intricately involved in the resurrection because he was manifested in the flesh but vindicated by the Spirit, 1 Timothy 3:16. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but be made alive in the Spirit, 1 Peter 3:18. But also the unity of Christ with the Holy Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit is called at times the Spirit of Christ. And the Lord himself is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, in accordance with 2 Corinthians 3:17. And that we know that when Jesus ascended, he sent the Holy Spirit to his disciples, just as he promised. You remember in John, he promised that when I go away, I will send the Holy Spirit. I'll send you another comforter. Three times in John 14 and John 15 and John 16, he promised I'll send the Holy Spirit. And then at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descends upon the believers there, that we see in Acts 2 that Peter says, this Jesus God raised up. And of that we're all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of the Father. You see the resurrection and ascension. Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. That this is evidence that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, that Jesus himself is pouring out the Holy Spirit that they're seeing upon his church. And I think the real heart of this is found in the high priestly prayer itself. That we said, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given to him. This is what's being talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. And on earth, Jesus was like Adam, a living being. But now Jesus is a glorified humanity. And he says, the last Adam, Jesus is the second or last Adam, became a life-giving spirit. That's what he's talking about here. According to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus is not just living as a man this perfect life, but through his resurrection and ascension, he's now the one we look to for life. And he gives it through the Holy Spirit. He gives this life through the Holy Spirit. Jesus' ministry and mission on earth in the flesh, his role was to obey the Father and to die as our substitute. But after he was resurrected and now he reigns at the right hand of God, he gives the Holy Spirit and he's the one that we look to for life. That's what it means. All right, second last point, much shorter than the first one. Jesus' designation as our enthroned Lord. After saying all of this, he says, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we go back to that Pentecost sermon. For there, Peter makes clear that there is a point in time that Jesus was declared or appointed this messianic Lord. And it's after the resurrection and ascension. We know that while Jesus was on earth, he was Lord. While Jesus was on earth, he was the Messiah. But only after his resurrection and ascension did he reign as Lord and Messiah on David's throne, on God's throne there. He says in Acts chapter 2, verse 29 and following, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. Jesus descended from David according to the flesh, that he was died and both buried. And his tomb is with us this day, Peter says. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, now listen, this Jesus God raised up. And of that we're all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And now he says, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's Psalm 110 and verse 1. Therefore, the conclusion Peter says is, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, that he's made him both Lord and Christ. The first time we see the name Jesus mentioned in Romans is here in verse 4 at the end. Jesus is God's Son that we're talking about, just in case there was any wonder. The name Jesus is the name Joshua in Hebrew. It means he saves. God saves. And here he's called Jesus Christ, which is not his last name, but meaning the Messiah. The Greek word for the anointed one is Christos, Christ. And the Hebrew word for the anointed one is Messiah. They mean the same thing. They both mean the anointed one. It refers to oil being poured over Jesus as anointed prophet, priest, and king. That he fulfills all the Old Testament promises and expectations of the Messiah. And that this Jesus Christ, that he is Lord. He is Lord. We've seen a lot of titles for Jesus here. That he's the Son of David. That he's the Son of God. We've seen that he's Jesus. That he's Christ. That he is the Lord. This word is also often used of Yahweh or Jehovah in the Greek versions of the Old Testament. It's saying that Jesus is Yahweh. It is a claim to his deity that Jesus is our covenant Lord and he's our ruler. He's the one who possesses us, the one to whom we belong. This is what was promised. Prepare the way for the Lord to come, that the Lord will descend and come to his people in Isaiah 40 and Malachi. It's what we confess. Romans 10:9. If we confess with your mouth that Jesus is what? Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So preaching this, believing this, confessing this is the very essence of Christianity. They preach Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's the gospel. Acts chapter 9, verse 20. And immediately Paul, after he scales fell from his eyes, he went into the synagogue saying, he's the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. He went and preached Jesus. This is what we're to believe. That God so loved the world that who did he send? His only Son. That whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. John 20:31. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is what we must believe, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He's the Lord, and we submit to his Lordship. It's what we confess. To Simon Peter, Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's our confession. It must be our confession. And lastly, Hebrews 4:14. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast this confession. Let us hold fast this confession. Kiss the Son, lest his anger be quickly kindled and you perish in the way. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.